If we're going to live as Christians, we have to be connected to Jesus. It may sound obvious, but we have to say it. If you're going to live as a Christian, if you're going to function in life as a follower of Jesus, you have to be connected to Jesus. Now, there are two dangers when we talk about being connected to Jesus. On the one hand, there are lots of people, and I would say millions of people in our culture, who are associated with Jesus, but aren't connected to Jesus. Meaning, they've attended church. Maybe they come Christmas and Easter. Maybe they come more regularly. Maybe they're a member of a church. They never come. Maybe they're in a family that grew up going to church, whatever. They're associated with Jesus. They know about Jesus. You even ask them, they'd be positively inclined. Yeah, I'm pro-Jesus, whatever. But they're not connected to Jesus, meaning they don't have faith. Their life isn't based on Jesus' calling for what he wants them to do, right? They haven't repented of their sins and come to faith in Christ. They're not connected to him. They're just associated with him. That is a huge danger and one that we face in our culture every day. On the other hand, there's another danger of Christians who are genuinely connected to Jesus by faith, and yet that connection is very weak, right? That connection is not strong, and so there's not a lot of translation of their connection to Jesus into their daily lives. I think it's not a great analogy, but I thought of the analogy of cell phone reception. So, if you've got your cellular phone and you're trying to make a call, isn't it so frustrating when you're out in Sussex County and there's no coverage, right? And you can't make those calls, or you're trying to download the map, and the map won't download because whatever, and you're so, it's frustrating, right? It gets on your nerves, and you can't do what you're trying to do, call whoever, get the information, make the connection, whatever it might be. You can't do what you need to do because you're not connected. And I think that might work for us here, thinking about being connected to Jesus. If we're not connected to Jesus, we won't be able to do what he's called us to do. It's actually impossible. And so we have to ask, well, how am I connected to Jesus? What does it look like for me to be connected to Jesus? And what does it result in my life to be connected to Jesus? You need to think personally and individually this morning about your own personal connection to Jesus. The biblical word for this connection is the verb abide, abiding in Christ. We don't use it this way in our modern English, but that's what the word means. It means to stay with someone. Sometimes it means literally for someone to spend the night, like to lodge with someone. Or it can obviously mean here to stay connected with someone over time in a relationship. And so that's what we're looking at here in John chapter 15. Are we connected to Jesus? And what does it look like for us to be connected to Jesus? So let's get into the details here. John 15, starting in verse 1, and we'll see what the word of God has to say to us. We read in verse 1, Jesus here speaking. I'll read 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll come back to 1. But Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. All right, pause right there. Jesus starts this next chunk of his explanation to the disciples with this statement that he is the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser. Some of your translations might say the gardener. Right? What are we talking about here? Well, remember, this is the night that Jesus will be betrayed. It's the night that Judas is going to give him up. It's the night before the crucifixion. We're in between dinner and the arrest in the late hours of the nighttime. And so here he's taken this opportunity to teach his disciples how to be a Christian without his physical presence right next to them. So this is from chapter 13 on through chapter 17. Jesus is giving them these nuggets and these principles and these truths, these theological truths that they need to know to live as a Christian without his physical presence being next to them. And so we've been talking about that. This is directly relevant for us because we're trying to live as Christians even though Jesus isn't physically standing next to us in the world. He gets to 15:1 and Jesus tells these guys, I am the true vine. Which that vineyard language and the vine language comes from the Old Testament. I probably don't have to tell you, but for the sake of thoroughness, I will this morning, that the vine imagery is used in Isaiah chapter 5, Ezekiel 15, Jeremiah 2, and Psalm 80, all right? Those are the big ones. In all of those places in the Old Testament, the vine is Israel. But here's the deal. In Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Psalm 80, Ezekiel 15, Israel as the vine totally fails to bear fruit. In the Isaiah 5 example is a little parable there. Israel is this vine. God is the one that sets up Israel in this vineyard, and God makes the vineyard clean, and he provides the water and the good soil, and he keeps out the animals and the thieves and all of this, and he set up Israel perfectly to live by faith and obedience. And what has Israel done in response to this? Nothing. They have spiritually failed to bear fruit, meaning they haven't walked in obedience. And so that's the image is negative in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes here in John 15 to these disciples, he says, guys, what you couldn't do and can't do without me, I can do. Why? Because I am the true vine. Jesus is saying he is the reason and the means by which people who have put their faith in God can actually live a life of obedience. He is the missing ingredient. In fact, you could argue one of the main themes of the Old Testament is that human beings cannot obey without intervention from God. We cannot do this without God doing a miracle in us. And so Jesus is talking to these guys, and he's like, guys, I am the true vine. My father is the vine dresser. So there's this analogy already set up that in order for them to obey and to live differently, they've got to remain connected to Jesus as the vine. Keep going in verse 2. He clarifies, though, not everybody's connected to him. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So there are going to be people who claim, again, are associated with Jesus by name, but aren't genuine branches. God's going to take those. He's going to remove them, and we'll see later he's going to judge them. On the other hand, though, there are those who are people who are of faith, who have put their faith in Jesus, and they are genuinely connected to the vine. And what does the Father do? He comes and he prunes them so that they can bear even more fruit. I don't have a particularly green thumb. Could someone who does just explain to me, what is pruning exactly? What do you do to a branch when you prune it? You snip it, you cut it, right? Does that feel good? I mean, I'm not really trying to drive an alternate agenda. I don't think plants are people, but that probably hurts, right? The analogy, Jesus says, as part of being a disciple bearing fruit, God has to prune us. He has to change us and discipline us. Again, one of the least popular verses in the Bible in Hebrews, the Lord tells us that those whom he loves, he disciplines. Right? Because he wants us to grow and to bear fruit. And so sometimes he's got to say, you know what, you're not bearing fruit in your marriage. I need to clip that. You're not bearing fruit at school or at work. I need to clip that. You're not bearing fruit in your attitude towards finances or politics. I need to clip that. And how does he do it? Well, watch verse 3. He explains. He says, already you are clean, talking to those disciples, because of the word that I have spoken to you. It's the word of God that does this pruning work. You can't see it in English, but there's a word play here in Greek. The word to cleanse or to clean is from the same root that the word to prune is from. And so there's this connection that the pruning is cleansing here, and the image is clear. God's word comes along by virtue of his spirit. Now we're back to last week in chapter 14, but God's word through the spirit, it actually shows us what we need to say no to and what we need to say yes to. It shows us how we need to change how we talk or how we act or what we're thinking, our attitude, our worldview. His word is the chisel that comes and makes us more into the image of Christ, or it's the sandpaper that comes and sands off those rough edges. However, whatever analogy, right, you want to use, it's the word, the message of Jesus, and this word here for word in verse 3, it's the message, the sum totality of Jesus's message, right? That word, it cleanses us as it's the content of the gospel, of what God has done for us to enable us to be forgiven and now to be different, to be changed, right? So based on that analogy, laying that out, Jesus then makes the big command in verse 4. Watch it there in your Bible. Just the very beginning, he says this, abide in me and I in you. There's our word. He commands, abide. Continue in connection with me, Jesus says, and I will continue in connection with you. There's this understanding, first of all, we just have to make sure we're clear on it, that abiding is continuing in connection with Jesus. It's one way to say it, there's other ways to say it, but it's continuing in connection with Jesus. It's an ongoing relationship. And crucially, in verse 4 at the beginning, it's a two-way street where the branch receives nutrients from the vine, right? And then also the branch is going to communicate back with the vine, and that's called prayer. We'll talk about that in a minute. That there's this ongoing relationship, and as we seek to remain connected with Jesus, Jesus promises, I will remain connected with you. There's this, again, integral relational connection between believers and between the Savior that has to remain strong in order for us to live the life that he's called us to live. Abiding is continuing in connection with Jesus. And the truth is, we can't bear fruit unless we're connected. That's the image. Watch verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. All right, keep going. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do some things. Is that what your Bible says? You gotta pay attention, all right? No. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. There is no spiritual fruit bearing without a connection to Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean that unbelievers can't do nice things. Part of God's common grace is that people who don't love Jesus, they do nice things. Sin is not as bad as it could be in our world. Believe it or not, God restrains sin. So it's not as bad as it could be every day. We praise God and thank him for that gracious provision and for the world in general. But you need to know this, that unbelievers doing nice things is different than spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. Right? It's something different. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing of eternal spiritual value. You have to be connected to me, Jesus says. Continuing in connection with Jesus results in fruit. That's the point of the image. And that's the main idea here. Jesus is saying continuing in connection with him, it results in fruit, a changed life, different kind of living, different speaking, different acting, different attitudes. He also makes mention in verse 6 that those who are not connected to him will be judged. Watch verse 6. He goes on, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's not a complicated image. There's a vine, and branches that aren't connected to the vine, they're dead branches. So they get collected, and they get thrown into the fire, and they get burned. And here, he's not talking about a believer who's just not very active in their Christian life. No, the fire image is clear in the Bible, Old and New Testament. That is the image of the judgment of God at the end of days. And he's saying, if you are not connected to me, you will burn in judgment. That's what's at stake here. That's what's at risk. And so if you claim to be connected with me, but you don't bear fruit, you need to be afraid of what's going to happen to you when you die. If you're all about, you know, being a member of a church, but you're not about your speech being changed by your faith in the Lord, or you having a Christian worldview in your workplace or school, and you're not about making sacrifices for Jesus and living for him in the details of your life, then you need to say, wait a minute, am I connected to the vine or am I a dead branch? There's definitely a sober warning here of Jesus. Remember, he's prepping these guys. He's going to be arrested that night. He's going to be crucified the next day. They need to know that in order for them to live as he has called them to live, they have to remain connected to him. Continuing in connection with Jesus, right? Abiding. It results in fruit or this changed life. Now, just a couple observations here. First of all, this abiding and continuing involving pruning means we have to understand that God's discipline and confrontation in our lives has a purpose. There's a positive end to pruning. And again, I never would claim to be a green thumb, but you can tell people who prune their plants and those that don't, right? I mean, there's a big difference. You know, you walk into somebody's neighbor, you go, wow, look at that. Well, somebody knows what they're doing and has been going around pruning. And we find this truth all over the Bible, especially in the New Testament, like in Hebrews 10, Romans 5, James 1, where we read that God's discipline for us, his confrontation of sin, and even trials that he sends us, these are good things because they result in spiritual growth. The pruning is good. And yes, it might hurt for the moment, but it ultimately has our best interest in mind. God's word does this work, you know, of pruning us, and we need that. Jesus's message, when we think about continuing in connection with him, it's all about his message. And his message is what actually does the cleansing and the pruning. It's the message of the gospel. That by faith in his death and resurrection, we're forgiven of our sins, right? Jesus' message identifies sin. It directs us in how to live by faith as a result of trusting in him. His word is living and active. Again, we read about that in Hebrews. It's like it penetrates our soul with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel, you might say, right? It gets right down into the details. And if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never heard this, I just want to encourage you that God loves you and that you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be cleansed right now by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. All right, we'll talk more about that as we keep going through the passage. But we literally can't do the Christian life without this connection to him. We can't fake the obedience. And again, one more note here and then we'll move on. But there are a lot of people who, in an American sense of, like, you know, self-achievement and self-improvement and self-accomplishment, they think, you know, I can do it if I just really buckle down and try. Again, thinking about my own experience in trying to do repairs at home, I am of the mistaken belief that if I have a smartphone and access to Lowe's and a credit card, I can get anything done at the house. Lindsay was in the first service. She would testify that that is not true. a smartphone doesn't make you smart. And but there's this like American can-do thing, right? That's like, I can do it. Like I can figure this out. And sometimes that's the way we think about our bearing spiritual fruit, being changed. We think, I can do this. If I just try harder and work at this and work at that, I can fix this problem in my life. And the message of the gospel says, you can't do it. But Jesus has done it. And by abiding in him, by continuing in connection with Jesus, now you're equipped to bear fruit and see change in your life. You want improvement over that anxiety? Abide in Christ. You want to deal with that fear that besets you? Abide in Christ. You want to walk by faith through that trial, whether it's cancer or a car accident or loss of a job or whatever it is? Abide in Christ. You can't do it. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But abiding in Jesus, continuing in connection with Jesus, is intended to produce fruit. And we might even say much fruit, right? A lot of fruit. So there's the call for us. This is the whole point, a changed life. Now, the rest of the passage, Jesus explains some of the different fruit. And it's not a tightly organized discussion, so we're just going to walk through and pick out some of these fruits. He'll repeat a couple of them, and that's great. We're just going to walk through here, though, and see it's not an exhaustive list, but at least a starting point list for thinking about what should my life look like if I'm connected to Jesus, all right? Watch verse 7. So continuing in connection with Jesus is intended to result in fruit. But how? Well, watch verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Hallelujah, Christmas morning. Here we are, right? Some people will drastically misunderstand this verse. Like it's not a blank check, but they read it like that. Oh, it's a blank check. I can get whatever I want. That's not what he's saying. Note the beginning of the verse. If you abide in me, if you continue in connection with me, Jesus says, in relationship, if you abide in me, and crucially, he doesn't say, and I abide in you, but my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is a different word for words than before in verse 3. This is the plural for words, like in the sense of all the utterances of Jesus, the collection of the things that Jesus said in the revealed word of God. These are the utterances. These are the words that we need. Jesus says his words, if they abide in us, they will actually conform us into his image. They will change us. And when they're doing that, we can ask whatever we want because now what we want is what God wants and he'll do it. It's not just prayer. This is the first fruit prayer. It's changed prayer. It's prayer according to God's agenda because it's his words that are forming and shaping our thinking. Again, the first fruit here is prayer, but it's changed prayer. Praying God's agenda because we are genuinely passionate about what God is passionate for. So it's not, again, the blank check for you to just get whatever you want. It's that your passions are now God's passions. And you're praying in line with his will. It's so interesting to see the way prayers change as we mature as Christians. And even when you read the prayers of the Bible, I mean, it is good for us to seek the Lord for those in our body who are hurting. It is good for us to pray for the fortunes of our businesses and our families because those are the people we know and love. Absolutely. We need to pray for our country. We're called to do that for God's blessing on our nation so that we can continue to worship in peace. We need to pray for these things. But when you read the Bible, the prayers that you read in the Bible are obsessed with glorifying God, worshiping God. They're obsessed with repentance over sin, and they're obsessed with advancing God's purpose on earth. I just wonder, is that how we pray? Are our prayers marked by a passion for God and his glory, a passion for fighting sin in our lives, a passion for seeing God's will done on earth? We pray as fruit of our faith, but it's not just prayer. It's changed prayer. Watch verse 8. He goes on. The second fruit here, it's an unexpected one perhaps, but he says in verse 8, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The second fruit is glory, but it's not your glory, right? It's God's glory, the glory of the Father. He says, by this, my Father is glorified. By what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There's this truth, it's so powerful, that when God intervenes in someone's life and miraculously shines the light of the gospel in their hearts, and someone comes to faith in Jesus, then they are changed. And now they start to talk differently and think differently. In the analogy, they start to bear fruit, and now they're approaching their job and their school and their friends and their marriage and all this differently. And when that happens, when that change happens, and you see the change between who they were and who they now are, who gets credit for that? Not the person, not their pastor, not their church. God gets the glory and the credit for that. God's greatness is on display when our lives are changed by the ministry of the word. As we continue to confess our sin, as we grow in how we speak and relate to each other, God's glory is put on display. And when people look at us, and I wish we had time for us all to share all of our stories of who we used to be before we were Christians. And some of you are like, well, man, I hope not. That's a rough road. Absolutely. Right? And such were some of you. We used to be that way, but when we tell that story, not glorifying in the sin of the past, but when we tell that story of who we were and now who we are, it shows, it literally shows the greatness of God and what he's doing to us. We are part of something much bigger. The second specific fruit here of continuing in connection with God is that his glory is put on display by our change. That our fruitful obedience displays his glory. You know what this means? This means that God's glory is best seen in the church, the gathered group of people whose lives have been changed. When people look at this church and see all of us ragtag band of disciples of Jesus, right? They should say, wow, look at what God has done. Right? Glory. Watch this, the third fruit there in verse 9 as Jesus continues. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The third fruit here of remaining connected to Jesus is love. It's love. But notice here on the outset, it's a focus on God's love. All right, verse 9 again. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide or continue or remain in my love. So just pause here for a second. I want to teach you something. I'll teach you a big word here that helps you with this. There's a focus here in the Gospel of John, particularly on the love of God the Father for God the Son. We call that the intra-Trinitarian love of God. You can write it down, okay? Intra-Trinitarian love of God. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father. This love is eternal in its longevity, and it's infinite in its passion. We are going to spend eternity being blown away by the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and the Spirit included in that, absolutely. There is this incredible nature of the love of God for himself, because God values what is most lovely, and he is what is most lovely. And so there's this thing where Jesus says, you know, as I have loved the Father, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There's an overflowing of the love of God. You might think of it as filling a cup, and it's that the love of the Father for the Son fills this cup and then overflows and spills over onto earth. And now you're thinking right now about John 3:16, because God so much loved the world that he gave his Son. This rescue mission of saving sinners and changing your life and my life, all of that is an outflowing of the intra-Trinitarian love of God. And so, yes, God's love is seen as sinners are rescued and Jesus delivers the redeemed to the Father. And the Father's love for the Son is seen as the Father gives the church right back to Jesus as a bride. And we're a part of this eternal expression of love. I know those are deep waters for a Sunday morning, but you need to know this love. Remaining connected to Jesus, continuing in connection to Jesus, bears this fruit of being continually connected to his love. There's an acknowledgement and an understanding, or at least an embracing of the fact that God's love, Father for the Son for the Father, is what produces his love for us. He says, abide in this love. You need to stay there. Maybe when you get distracted by the darkness around us, maybe when the headlines are bad, when things are going really bad and it's physical challenges, financial challenges, whatever it might be, you need to maybe just pause, hit pause, right? And just say, wait a minute, I need to think about the eternal love of God here for just a moment. And then although it's hard right now, God loves me. And his love for me is the result of this incredible intra-Trinitarian love of God. We've got to stay there. Now you might ask, how do I know if I'm staying there? Watch verse 10. Jesus clarifies, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you pause there, it sounds so ethereal, you know, remain in God's love or abide in God's love. What are we talking about? Well, Jesus says, you want to remain in his love? then walk by faith in obedience. The two are directly connected. Okay, we don't earn God's love. Let's be clear. He's not saying you earn his love by obeying. He's saying if you want to walk in his love, look at your life. Your life will say whether or not you're abiding in his love. The evidence of keeping commands, and I recall from once a sermon that I preached last week, that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That was a little bit of a joke. I barely remember the sermons from last week. I know not everybody does. So just for what it's worth, John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Right? There's this connection to God's love seen in our changed life. So yeah, continuing in connection with Jesus, we bear fruit of prayer that's a changed kind of prayer. We bear the fruit of God's glory, that we show God's glory. And we bear this other fruit of love, that we are connected to God's love by virtue, again, of our lives being changed as a result. We go on to verse 11. We get the fourth fruit here. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Remember, he's with the disciples, night of, probably in transit between the upper room and between the garden. So they're walking along and maybe they've walked through a vineyard or something, and he's given them this image. And as they're walking along, Jesus says, guys, this is why I'm telling you these things, verse 11, because I want my joy to be in you and I want your joy to be full. Now let's make two observations here. The first is this. The love of Jesus is, I'll say it this way, it's an objective love, meaning Jesus has full knowledge of his universe. He created it. It belongs to him. He's the Savior. He's the sustainer, all right? He knows where it's all going, and he's the one that's going to get it there in the end, okay? He has all of that knowledge, and because of that, his joy is an objective, just, it is there. And even in the midst of being in the garden and going through that challenge of being betrayed and being physically beaten and then dying on the cross, right, he can persist, right, in this deep-seated eternal joy, knowing that his good is going to come from it, right, that he is going to accomplish his good purpose when it's all said and done. Jesus says in verse 11 that he wants his joy, his objective, bulletproof joy, to be in you. I don't know about you, but my joy isn't very bulletproof. My joy is often subject to the ups and downs of my week, right? The ups and downs of my relationships, the ups and downs of my finances or whatever it might be. And the joy goes up and then it comes down. The Dodgers lost, the Dodgers won. The joy goes up and down based on circumstances, right? I tease, but there it is. It's based on circumstances, and we've all been there, right? Jesus's, and I'll say it again, his bulletproof joy, he says, I want you to have my joy. I want you to share in this perspective that there's something bigger going on in the universe than the temporary valley that you might be walking through. And remember, those guys are going to walk through the darkest valley of their existence as Jesus hangs crucified the next day. They're going to wonder, did they waste those 3 years of their lives, and have they bought into a lunatic? That's what they're going to wonder. And Jesus says, listen, you need my joy. You need my joy. And I'm telling you this because you need my joy, and you're going to need it on days like today. His joy is objective, bulletproof. Our joy is subjective, meaning it's progressive. It's growing. It needs to grow. Watch how he says it in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. May be full means it needs to be filled up, right? It's not where it needs to be yet. It's not yet to that complete mature stage yet. There's room for it to grow. So Jesus says, you need my bulletproof joy to help your non-bulletproof joy, right, grow and get stronger. And so, yes, we have joy that we're going to find in various things, but there's this, in continuing in connection with Jesus, there's a change in us that we anchor our joy not to our circumstances anymore, not to our balance in our bank accounts, not to the number of friends we have, but we anchor our joy to Jesus. And so because of that, right, because of that, our joy can grow. We can grow in our ability to have deep-seated eternal contentment even in the midst of the challenges that we face. There's a lot here, but we need this real lasting joy. Now, as we keep going here in the passage, we've seen the four fruits: prayer, changed prayer, glory, displaying God's glory, love, really love for God here, but we'll talk about that more in a minute, and joy. Jesus is going to continue to explain this. He's going to circle back and focus in on love and prayer in verses 12 to 17. So watch how he continues to unpack this and explain how we should change. Watch verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is repeated from John 13 after he washed their feet. He says, I'm giving you this example. You need to love one another as I have loved you. So that means our third fruit there, the fruit of love, it's not just love for God and seeing God in his greatness, which of course is biblical, right? Deuteronomy 6, we got Matthew 22, to love God with all that we are, but also that we would love one another as Jesus has loved us, right? He goes on in verse 13 to give a very well-known verse that we often don't read in context. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So he's just talked about loving one another as I have loved you. And he gave them one example of the sacrificial washing of feet, of, you know, kind of humbling yourself and serving people. He says, love each other like this. But here he ups the ante. And he says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, not just in washing feet, but now being willing to give your life for someone else. And just remember, he's prepping them to watch him give his life the next day. So that the next day, whether they're right there at the cross like John was, or whether they ran for the hills like most of the disciples did, when they saw Jesus from a distance hanging on that cross, they heard that he was crucified, they would think, wow, greater love has no one than this. Then Jesus would give his life for his friends. Now, again, a couple observations here. Human love, the love that we have for each other, is often conditional love. We will love each other if it's convenient. We will love each other if we're attractive. We will love each other if there's something to be gained out of it, right? If there's an ulterior motive. We'll love each other if we perform well, right? Jesus' love for us, we just have to know, Jesus' love for us is unconditional, which means he's calling us to love each other unconditionally. Could we all just maybe breathe a sigh of relief? You don't have to perform for a Christian to love you. We don't always treat each other that way. But how nice is that? To know that in God's design that the people sitting around you should love you just because you're here and just because you're breathing, right? Not with any ulterior motive, not with a standard that says, oh, you have to perform. You have to, what degree do you have? Where do you live? What's your job rank? How'd you do in school? Like, where are you with friends? No, none of that. Jesus loves us unconditionally. And the truth is, he's called his enemies his friends. Did you notice that word in verse 13? Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is calling us friends. In Romans, Paul clarifies that we were God's enemies and we became his friends because of his love for us. How cool is that? And sometimes we go around treating each other like, frankly, like we have to live up to each other's standards. And we just need a little bit of this love in the church. That we would love one another with the same unconditional love, and that we would be willing to sacrifice for one another with serious, significant sacrifice. You know, this happens from time to time where maybe someone would give an organ, like give a kidney or something out of love for someone, and maybe that they risk death in that perhaps. Maybe in a rare case, you saw somebody push, you didn't see, you read about somebody push somebody out of the way of a car. Maybe they got hit by a car or something and ended up dying as a result of that. We obviously know with law enforcement and those in our armed services that they daily will risk their lives, to give up their lives so that their friends, and we use that term very loosely, right, that their community can benefit from the sacrifice that they make. In all of this, the death of Jesus goes way beyond all of that, where the Son of God willingly allowed himself to be crucified by sinners because he loves us. This is what continuing in connection with Jesus produces in us, produces this love. This kind of unconditional, sacrificial love for one another. He's called us his friends. Watch verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Okay, pause right here. There's a little adjustment here, but Jesus says, you guys aren't outsiders. The term servants and slaves is used as a positive in the Bible. The apostles gladly call themselves servants of the Lord. The prophets have that label, slave or servant of the Lord. This is a good thing when we're talking spiritually, absolutely. But Jesus isn't using it in that way here. Here he's saying this. The master doesn't tell the servant why he should do what the master's asked him to do. Your employer doesn't give you a directive often and then say, let me talk you through my long-term strategy about why I think this is most effective for our company, right? No. They say, you're a peon, do what I asked you to do. Maybe not in those terms, right? Hopefully not. But, you know, you just need to do what I told you to do. That's the servant to the master. Jesus says, I'm not treating you like servants. I have brought you into the inner circle. You are my friends now. And what is that sign of being brought into the inner circle? we have received the explanation from Jesus on what he is doing and why he is doing it and why we should bear fruit. When you read the Bible and the Spirit illuminates your soul and you believe what's written here, you have been brought into the inner circle with Jesus, and you are his son or his daughter. You are his friend. You're in now. And so this continuing in connection with Jesus means that now we are in, and so our lives are changed. Not because Jesus is some stern taskmaster saying, do this or don't do that, because he's brought us in on the plan. And he said, this is what I'm doing. I'm revolutionizing the world by redeeming sinners and having them love in the way that I loved them. All right, this is the calling. Again, this is what bearing fruit looks like. Now we're friends of the Lord. We're not slaves or servants in that sense of being outside. He goes on to say, it's not because of our greatness, though. Verse 16, you did not choose me, he tells the disciples, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We're back to prayer here, but watch this. Jesus said, first of all, guys, you didn't pick me, I picked you. I picked you because I have a purpose for your life. And you need to know that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, the same is true of you, that God picked you for a specific purpose. He wants you to bear fruit, and he wants your fruit, he says, to abide. Subtly different meaning here. It's very nice. He says, I want your fruit to remain on. It's like the domino effect or some kind of chain of explosions where this is going to affect this, is going to affect this. And so, yeah, you're going to have fruit. And what is the fruit going to be? Their changed lives resulted in preaching the gospel, the making and maturing of disciples, which resulted in changed lives, which resulted in the making and maturing of disciples, which resulted in changed lives. Can you see where I'm going? We're going to end up in New Jersey in 2017 eventually here, right? With a changed lives resulting in making and maturing of disciples, resulting in changed lives. That's when he says, at the end of verse 16, ask whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Jesus says, it's about his kingdom. And now, because we're passionate about his kingdom, as we continue in connection with him, again, we pray, but our prayers are kingdom-minded, God-given agenda, right? God's given agenda. That is the purpose and the focus of our prayers. So there's this change in our perspective. I just wonder, I'll ask the question this way. I just wonder, do your prayers reflect a passion for God and for his kingdom? Or if you look at your prayers, do they really reflect you wanting circumstantial change in your life? I don't think it's bad to pray for circumstantial change, but I think here, if we're going to pray the way God has called us to pray, we got to get above ourselves. We've got to get out of our own agenda. We've got to start to embrace what is God doing in the universe. And our prayers need to reflect that. They should reflect the biblical trajectory of prayer. He closes in verse 17 here with, again, returning back to love. It's a transitional thought, but he says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Continuing in connection with Jesus produces fruit. It produces prayer that's changed. It produces glory, God's glory on display in our lives. It produces love for God and love for people. It produces joy, Jesus's joy. Now, if we think about how to apply these truths, we could just think of it in a few ways. For prayer, again, we need to ask, how do we pray? Are we praying according to God's agenda? Is God's word shaping our prayer? You need to ask that specifically this morning. Secondly, for glory, does your life show the greatness of God and your distinct Christ-honoring obedience? Do you look weird to the world in a good way? Right? We want to ask that. Do you stand out? Is God's glory seen in the change in your life? I know some of you are here and you know you're not that different from the world. You should ask, am I connected to Jesus? Right? Because continuing in connection with Jesus produces fruit, prayer, glory, love. How is your love for God? You know, you need to ask when it comes to thinking deeply about the intra-Trinitarian love of God or whatever, do I get excited about learning more about God and his love? Or am I just really, you know, it's a Sunday thing and that's it? Ask, how about this? How am I doing loving other people? Sometimes you might wonder, how would I know how I'm doing loving other people? Revolutionary idea here. Ask them, right? And your spouse is going, yeah, ask me, right? Ask me. How you doing loving other people? Ask. How am I doing? Do I love you well? Do you believe that I would sacrifice for you? Can you rely on me as a friend? Am I faithful in that? I mean, just ask. How are you doing loving others with that unconditional love? Finally, joy. Is Jesus' bulletproof joy invading your life? Is that raising your perspective and your emotions to a higher level? Is your joy, right, your up and down joy, is that joy growing on a daily basis? This is what continuing in connection with Jesus does for us. It produces this fruit that we cannot produce in another way. It's like my friend John Wesley said. He said that when he became a Christian, he exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. He means this. He heard about Jesus. You know, he knew about Jesus. He grew up in the church. But before he became a believer, he had the faith of a servant, which meant he was outside and it was all based on obligation. He had to obey. I can just tell you something. If that's how you feel, that is not Christianity. All right, that works-based, obligation-based, I have to do this so God is happy with me, that is not going to cut it. You can't get it done. The law's loud thunder we sang about today, that the law's loud thunder is you can't do it. And yet, in the gospel, the servants who are outside are now brought inside as sons and daughters and friends. Why? Because Jesus has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has made it possible because he has done what we couldn't do. And now we have this faith, the faith of a friend, the faith of a son. We're in the inner circle. And that's exactly what continuing in connection with Jesus feels like. And it produces change. Now, it works practically. We're nourished by God's word. We're pruned by the conviction of his spirit. Our lives start to change. We talk differently. We think differently. We act differently. We pray. We display God's glory. We love God and we love people. And we have a deep-seated, eternal joy that we're growing in, because Jesus' joy is in us. This is what abiding does to us. May we be people who continue in connection with Jesus and therefore who bear fruit. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we thank you for John 15, verses 1 to 17. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching here that abiding in you results in this fruit. It's intended to result in fruit. And Lord, we know there's a warning here for those who aren't abiding in you, those who are not believers, that they will be judged. And there's a danger there for them. And I pray if there are any here, Lord, in that circumstance, that they would understand that they are in peril and that they can't do it on their own. But Lord, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel that you have done it for us, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead as an expression of your love, not only for the lost world, but your love within the Trinity. And we rejoice in that truth. We thank you for your grace that's available to us. And Lord, we thank you that you've equipped us to now live by faith, to live as Christians, to bear fruit. We pray that you'd help us pray with a changed agenda and perspective. Lord, we pray that we would show your glory by our changed lives. Lord, we pray that we would love you with all that we are and that we would love one another, that we would sacrificially love one another. Lord, we pray that your joy would be in us and that our joy would be made full, that it would be complete in Christ, that we would be content even in the hardest of circumstances that we will face, because we know you're at work. Lord, in all of this, we ask that your spirit would bear fruit in our lives, that you would use your word to chisel, to convict, to form, to change, to give us positive direction, to call us, to show us what to do. Lord, may we be Christians abiding in you. You know, all of this is your work in us. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now to get this done. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the true vine. Amen.